Our Sunday family nights will begin on March 2nd. And for the adult portion, the portion which I lead that we will be studying, I will be doing sort of an open forum question-answer kind of thing on the book of Revelation. So as we're going through this study, if you have questions, jot them down in your notes or in your bulletin and kind of stick them in the back of your Bible. And then Sunday night, March 2nd, we'll just sort of open the floor and we will answer all those questions. One area in particular I'll get into is the different views of the book of Revelation. You've probably heard the term postmillennial, premillennial, amillennial, preterist, some of those terms. That's four different ways you can look at the book of Revelation. I have chosen only one of those to preach through. So those things will come. Now, to the book of Revelation, again, I hope last week the sort of broad-based introduction helped. We're getting those messages on the Internet, so you can go back and hear that again. But now, here in the book of Revelation, begin our more detailed exposition. To remind you, this book was written in late first century, somewhere between 85 and 95 A.D. It was an exciting time for people of the church, although it was not known as the church in that time. It was simply known as the Way. It was a somewhat of a new faith, a new way of which the people were becoming very excited and very encouraged, and it, for the first time, began spreading outside the place of Jerusalem. It is now moving outside the walls of that great city and moving into other places throughout the region. Well, because of this movement and because of this excitement and because of this growth, it also became a time of very increased persecution. The Roman Empire was not very comfortable with what was going on with the Christian people. They were beginning to feel threatened, and threatened most particularly by those who would not bend the knee and submit to Caesar being God. And those who did not submit to the God Caesar faced this persecution of which we're talking, but also many times they faced death. You've read the history of that, I'm sure, and we've talked about it before, but this is a very troublesome time. The beginnings of a very troublesome times that we find the book of Revelation being written. Now, John, being the good pastor that he was, wanted desperately to lead and care for and comfort his people. He did not want to leave them there alone. He did not want to leave them unguarded. But there's a problem. Because of John's steadfast dedication to the Word of God and his unwavering devotion to it, he found himself in opposition to the Roman Empire, and he even found himself in exile, which we will talk about next week. But he is off on this small island of Patmos, but that did not stop him. He writes the letter, and you have it in your hands. We know it as the book of Revelation. In this letter, he writes of the battles that are to come. But most particularly, he tells of one that will come and fight these battles on behalf of those people who love him. John tells of the victory that will be secured by this one who has come and who is coming again. Now, this one who, while not with them presently, not with them physically, has already secured their safety, and even more, secured their eternal salvation. He, of course, tells them of Jesus Christ. But as I mentioned at the beginning, I asked the question, who is this Jesus? Remember the times, late first century. The church is growing. All but one of the apostles are gone. You're into the second and third generation disciples now, of which we do have some of their writings. But you have this next generation that is teaching.
but it's still growing very fast. It's spreading throughout the region. So there would be those that may ask the question, who is this Jesus? Is he able? Does he have the power to withstand and deliver from these forces known as the Roman Empire? Who is he? Can he save the people? These are horrible things that are facing them. Can he provide them with this security? Can he save them from the destruction that is going to face the church in this day and in the days to come? John, being that good pastor and also an apostolic teacher, sets out here in the very beginning of this letter to build that base, to answer that question, to give them someone, something that has that ability and power that they can, in fact, trust and put their confidence in. At the beginning of this letter, he establishes Jesus Christ, not only as the man and the good teacher that walked the earth several years prior to this, but he communicates to them that he is someone, that he is something very, very capable. Hear these words of the first chapter. We read some of them last week, but I go through them again, some part for emphasis, but to open our study. The first 8 verses of the first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, here in these short 8 verses, we see some of the most descriptive, beautiful words describing the Son of God, his power, and his actions. One scholar writes that if this text, these 8 verses, were all we had in all of Holy Text, then these 8 verses would be enough to give our Lord Jesus all honor and all praise. So who is this Jesus, the Christ? What does John say? What does John here say that would promote confidence and ability in this, our Lord Jesus? First, he is identified as the agent of revelation. Notice verse 1 and 2 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, please notice the wording. God gave him to show. God gave him, Jesus, to show. So this is God himself giving revelation to Jesus Christ, who in turn unveils it to his servants. Jesus was given the revelation, then he gave it to an angel, then the angel gave it to John. So, for just a bit, we could retitle this book. It might be a bit more descriptive. Its title might read, The Revelation of God to Jesus, to Christ, to an Angel, to John, to the People.
Because in fact, that is what has occurred. There's a line of communication there just in those few short verses. But the point of the matter is, this is God. This is the Almighty giving His own revelation to Jesus Christ, who in turn is to deliver it to the people. In John 14:9, we read that Jesus said Himself that the one who has seen Me has seen the Father. Here we hear some of that revelation. We see in the man figure Jesus the complete and fullness of God. We see God through this revelation of Jesus Christ. So, needless to say, I pray you would consider this a very trustworthy source of revelation. Secondly, in verse 5, we read that He is the faithful witness. We read that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. We read that He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, if we take these three and start breaking them apart to help us answer the question, who is this Jesus? First of all, the faithful witness. In the Greek, it would read this way. Jesus, the witness, that is the faithful one. Now, it is written that way in the Greek to promote the emphatic. Jesus Christ, the witness, that is the one who is faithful, meaning that Jesus is the Christ. And what do we know of being called the Christ? He is the anointed one. He is the one whom God has said, this is My Son. And He has anointed Him for the position of being the Christ. And so we can accept Him to be the faithful witness. John also says He is the firstborn of the dead. Turn with me to Colossians. Chapter 1. We actually read a bit of this at the beginning of our service here this morning. Colossians chapter 1. Again, answering the question, who is this Jesus? Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. A very comprehensive gathering of sentences to describe who Jesus Christ is. He is before all things. He has made all things. In all things are held together as if it were in His hands, literally. Is this one you can trust? Is this one who might just have the power and ability to save you in the times of trial? Thirdly, here in this small set, John calls Him the ruler of the kings of the earth. Turn with me back to Revelation. And head on to chapter 17. We read this last week, but to remind you once again, He is the ruler. Just a few moments ago, I prayed for our nation. I prayed for the leaders of our nation. According to Romans 13, our nation's leaders are set into place that they are ordained by God Himself. Be they bad or be they good, according to our understanding. But it is God who put them in place. And it is to be understood that every ruler, every person who steps into the office of presidency, or every person who steps into the office of king or ruler over a nation, must understand at some point in time, I pray they would, but they will, but that they are secondary to this ruler. That they are secondary to this king. Revelation 17:14. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because. Why will he overcome them? Because he is Lord. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Jesus Christ, as I told the children, he is our friend. But here, he is a powerful, powerful ruler. A powerful, powerful king. Then back to chapter 1. In the doxology, we see in verse 5 and 6. Actually, the latter half of 5, it reads this. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power. So here in this short part, we see another description of Jesus Christ. He is the one, as I mentioned to the children, is a redeemer. Over at Colossians, we just read him as creator. And before all things, that he is. But he is also redeemer. And he has, in fact, redeemed his children and freed us from our sins. Now, through this redemption, which is a byproduct of his mercy, we were also made to be a kingdom. You've heard the phrase, kingdom-oriented living. A kingdom-oriented belief. Do you believe? Do you understand, in fact, that you are a child, a servant even, in the kingdom? Here, John emphasizes that. We are a kingdom. But we are also priests in that kingdom. Turn back with me to 1 Peter. Very familiar passage to many of you. 1 Peter chapter 2. We are priests. A lot of page turning. Music. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, which is another reference to Jesus, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into what? Into a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to understand a little bit about what a priest does, go back to the Old Testament, read a couple of stories about the priests who used to work around the temple. They would come in, they would take the sacrifice on behalf of the people and offer it to God. Well, that position per se is gone. But you as a priest now do much the same thing. You offer spiritual sacrifices. Except you're not doing it for someone else. You do it for yourself. You are a priest before God. How did you become priest? Well, here in 1 Peter, we read that we were called, we were chosen, we were brought to that. But in, again, answering the question, who is this Jesus? Well, in the old tabernacle, in the old temple system, you simply couldn't walk up and say, I want to be a priest. Now, it's believed that some would buy their way into that position. But it had to be ordained, or it had to be offered, it had to be brought to pass by the high priest. The high priest would name, would identify the priests. So here it is the same. Who has made you priest? The high priest. And that is, of course, Jesus Christ. Another name, another definer of who this is. Jesus Christ is the high priest before us. These are amazing details, and I pray to you, as they do me, but I pray to you that they will provide you with a great trust and a great assurance that Jesus Christ is, in fact, able. I remember during seminary, I told some of you this, I had to go to church in Charlotte, a place that I knew to be very non-traditional in its teachings. But a minister stepped up into the pulpit, very high and raised position, and he had a very similar sermon answering the question who this Jesus was. His take on it was a bit different, however. He had Jesus more as the wandering artist lost on the shores of California, out to present and promote a message.
to anyone who would listen. I very quickly and quietly prayed, Lord, you know I'm not here of my own choice. Because I had to go for seminary to witness different worship services. And I said, Lord, if you strike this place, please see I'm on this end of the pew. There are many different ideas and many different understandings of who Jesus is. Here, John is very deliberate in his language and very precise. We can't have our own imaginations. We can't imagine our own ideas and say, oh, this is who I think Jesus is. Well, I'm sorry to be so frank, but I don't care who you think Jesus is. It's him himself asking the question, who do you say that I am? And he's asking for the right, he's looking for the right answer. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the risen God, the Son of God, risen. Here John gives us some amazing details of who this Jesus is. But there's something else we have here for us. All of this, all of these amazing details, all of these amazing names, they would do us little good. They would do the people of the first century little good. They would do us no good at all if, in fact, we were not joined to him in the end. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if only for this life, we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Yes, Christ has much for us in this life, but this life is not our hope. So we have this beautiful prophetic announcement in verse 7. He says, look, meaning anticipate, be on the watch, be ever watchful. Don't turn your eyes away. You know Jesus Christ is coming. Look. Look. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Yes, we are to look for Jesus' return. But there's a bit of a problem in this statement. Who is mourning? If we are believers and anticipate his return, would we mourn at his return? No. Notice the difference. Previous, he is talking about a group of people who were made into a kingdom. A group of people who were made priests. Now there is another group of people, those who are bound by their earthly desires. Those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is the people of the earth that John is referring to here. They will be the ones who mourn because they know then it will be too late. And so they mourn. Now, we know this letter was written to the people of the late first century. It is intended to bring them comfort. It is intended to bring them security. It is intended to help those who are facing persecution. But we would fall oh so very short if we left this letter in application to the first century alone. This letter was written to you. This letter was written to you as well. Just like all of the Holy Scriptures, these words are spoken directly to you. You face challenges. You face opposition. You face many questions. You face many trials. Just like our brothers and sisters way back in the first century, you need someone whom you can place your hope in. And it needs to be someone who's able. Placing your hope in me would be foolish. You need to place it in someone who can be that answer. And we have that in Jesus Christ. All these titles that we just went through relay a message of his ability. But there are other issues. Many today will place their hope in some very feeble places. In themselves. In their jobs. In their money.
in their education. Other religious organizations, the senior high group is still going through all those different cults and denominations we have around the world. People place their hopes in those things. Those places, they don't have the ability of an eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. But there are so many hundreds of thousands, even millions, who place their hope in those places and those things and those institutions, that one day all of those things will pass away as though they were the morning fog. The people of the earth who mourn, the statement we read earlier this morning before we sang our first hymn, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's only one issue at hand here. When? There's only one question, and that is time. When will that take place? For you, the believer, you've already done that. Thank you. Praise the Lord. For the non-believer, they will do that. But it'll be in that phrase, or in that phraseology we see there at the latter end of verse 7. When they see Him coming in the clouds and they say, "Oh Lord Jesus," too late. And then you will hear the mourning. John offers the people no other hope than Jesus Christ. This morning I do you as well. There is no other that can provide for you through the struggles of the day. There is no other that can provide for you a hope of eternal salvation. There is only one way. Pastor Tim, that sounds kind of intolerant. Jesus was very tolerant. All nations, all peoples, all lands, all languages, all colors. He is prejudiced against none. But He did make the statement, "I am the way, and there's only one." If that is intolerance, then yes, I'm guilty. But I didn't say it. The question I have for you today, do you know of this Jesus that John speaks of? Or have you formed in your mind your own idea? And I'm sorry, but your ideas will pass away as the morning fog. You need to know Jesus the way He wants to be known. And there's not another way.